We turn in God's inspired word this morning to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence? Even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. In the light of that passage and other teachings of the Word of God, we consider this morning Exodus 20, verse 17, the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. The Heidelberg Catechism expounds the 10th commandment and summarizes the 10 commandments in Lord's Day 44. And we consider the three questions and answers of Lord's Day 44 this morning, 113 through 115. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts. But that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart, and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have his 10 commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sins and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism recognizes that the 10th commandment occupies a unique place among the 10 commandments. The 10th commandment is the only one of all the commandments which refers directly to the inner life of man. In treating all the other commandments, you have seen how the Bible goes beyond the letter of the law and addresses the issues of the heart. After all, the riches of the gospel in Christ Jesus addresses not merely outward morality and behavior, it addresses the heart. It brings the heart into willing conformity to the will of God our Redeemer. But whereas it is possible erroneously to look upon the other commandments as simply addressing outward behavior, and how many aren't there who have embraced that error of the Pharisees? That's impossible when it comes to the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment doesn't even address outward behavior. It addresses the thoughts and intents that rise out of our hearts. It addresses the heart and the mind, the will and the desires. It might seem as if Lord's Day 44 of our catechism doesn't deal with the 10th commandment as such, but the Reformed Fathers understood that in distinction from the other commandments, covetousness is a matter of the heart, not of the outward deed. The Catechism argues that the 10th commandment is added to emphasize that God requires not merely outward conformity, He requires perfection within the whole of His law. It requires not just a certain right and proper action, but a pure heart, a cleansed mind. And in doing so, it exposes the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Romans 8 verse 7 reminds us that the carnal mind is enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Sin lies deep within us. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 7 about coming to the understanding of his own sinfulness. He said, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. As we consider the 10th commandment, therefore, we're going to find ourselves feeling very uncomfortable this morning. The sinfulness of our nature will be exposed. And that's necessary that we might know our need for Christ our Savior and flee to Him in repentance and faith. But we must not overlook the fact that also the 10th commandment comes to us as those redeemed by the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And for that reason, also the 10th commandment is given us to guide us and to encourage us on the pathway of gratitude to the God of our salvation. And so the Catechism concludes its treatment of the Ten Commandments by reminding us why God would have His commandments so strictly preached. So with these introductory remarks, I call your attention to the Catechism's treatment of the Tenth Commandment and its wrap-up of the law under the theme, the requirement of a pure heart. We notice, first of all, a penetrating requirement. Secondly, an imperfect obedience. And finally, necessary preaching. The Tenth Commandment sets before us a penetrating requirement. When the Tenth Commandment says, "Thou shalt not covet," it penetrates to the thoughts and desires of the heart and of the mind. It pierces that within us which is not seen by others. Yes, the sin addressed here might come to expression. Proverbs 26, verse 26 speaks of the one whose hatred is covered by deceit. That hatred comes from within a person. It's a matter of his or her heart and the thoughts of the mind. That sin is exposed by God, even though it lies deep within. And so it is with many sins that find their roots in covetousness. But the commandment you recognize is very broad. We are told in Exodus 20, verse 17, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house." We are not to covet our neighbor's wife. We are not to covet our neighbor's manservant or maidservant, his son or his daughter. We are not to covet his other possession. Put in terms of an ox or an ass. And then to cover it all, we are told, "Thou shalt not covet anything that is your neighbor's." In forbidding coveting, the law is revealing that every sin, every violation of God's law, has its beginning in the lusts of our flesh. And so we read in James 4 this morning, in the opening verses of that chapter, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts." Now think about this. James is writing to the churches. Churches that he says are torn apart by strife and warfare. In chapter 3, verse 18, he wrote that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And then he begins to address the sin that had come to expression by wars and fightings in the church. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he exposes this sin at its root. There's a worldliness that has infested the church. A proper perspective had been lost because so much attention was being given to satisfying selfish lusts. So much attention was being given to personal desires that living out of faith in Christ was not even part of the thinking of many to whom James was writing. worldliness had its source in lust, grossly inappropriate desires. Now, we all have desires. And not all desires are sinful. Not all are inappropriate. But we have to realize that because of the sinfulness of our natures, our desires are frequently desires not focused in Christ and spiritual things, but in satisfying our own wants, in feeding our own lusts, our own sinful flesh. And when that happens, when we seek personal advancement or the satisfaction of personal pleasure or desires at the expense of anyone else, we sin in a multitude of ways. And nothing will stand in the way of obtaining that object of our desires, even if it involves biting and devouring one another. That's what James is writing. A synonym for covetousness is envy. The terms are not quite the same. To covet is to desire with a fervent longing. But that desire almost always finds its source in envy. A feeling of discontent and ill will because someone else has something that I don't have. I want it. That's covetousness. Envy is fueled by our constant comparisons. I don't do Facebook because I don't need yet another drain on my time, another technological drain on my time. But some time back, I heard of a study done among young people, young adults, college students, who spend time on Facebook. Now, this is probably, I'm guessing, 3 or 4 years ago now, and I realized that young people and young adults often don't spend time on Facebook anymore. They've moved on to other means of social media. And I don't know how they measured it, but the study showed a 30% increase in sad feelings among those who spend time on Facebook. And the most affected emotion which contributed to that sadness was envy. Envy. Envy is resenting God's goodness in someone else's life and ignoring His goodness in your own life. Envy generates unrest in the soul. Envy would blind us to all that God has given us and allow us to see only that which we don't have. And when you observe only what others want you to observe, the joy and fun in their own lives, the places they've been able to go, the toys they own, perhaps the marriage they enjoy. And when you compare those things, those many things, to what you know of your own life, the trials and sorrows, the things you don't have but want, the places you would like to go but can't, the more you compare, the more you feel the covetousness of your sinful nature. And I want you to realize, young people, that study was speaking of you. It was a study of young adults. You must realize you are not defined by your looks. You are not defined by your grades. You are not defined by your relationships or by the things you have. Nor will you be defined by your career. You are defined by your relationship to Jesus Christ. By what you confessed back in Lord's Day 1 of our Heidelberg Catechism, that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You must know that. It's tremendously important that you understand that by faith. Comparing your life to another and being covetous of another person's place in life only robs you of the peace and joy of knowing that God's perfect purpose is being unfolded lovingly and in perfect wisdom for you, because you are His in Christ Jesus. Positively, we are to rejoice. We are to celebrate the gifts and blessings that others enjoy. Rejoice with them that rejoice. We are to cultivate gratitude. We are to live in gratitude for all that God has given us. We are to live as those redeemed by Christ. So the 10th commandment requires that even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. That means that not only do we need to know God's commandments, and we'll consider later the necessity of preaching the commandments, but we need to stand in awe before the holiness of God and see the wonder of being one with Christ by a true faith. You see, this commandment calls our attention to the sinfulness of our natures. We can't escape it. We need to understand our nature. Sin is not just in things we do and things we say. We need to know the sinfulness of our natures. God created us rational, moral creatures. Just as when you look at the fruit of a tree, you realize that there is an entire divinely appointed, created system that reaches through the roots of the tree to produce that tree's fruit. So with us, there is much more than what is seen by others in our actions. Because God has created us thinking, willing creatures. We think about things. We make choices. In the words of James 4, we make plans, even deciding to go here or there for a set period of time. We buy and sell. We might decide how best we can improve our situation in life. Which is to say, we long for certain things. Before the fall into sin, Adam received all things from the hand of his Creator. And he put all things to the service of God. His heart and will were upright. All his affections were pure. As we read in our Canons of Dort in the first article of the third and fourth heads of doctrine, but when he fell, he entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity and perverseness of judgment. His heart and will became hard, and he became impure in his affections. That being the case, he isn't even able to look at things in a proper way, let alone desire things with a proper spiritual perspective. He has become entirely self-serving, grounded in the pride of his perverse nature. But as I pointed out earlier this morning, you and I, who stand today before this 10th commandment, do so as those whom God has brought out of the bondage of sin and death. Let's not forget the confession we made back in Lord's Day 1. When I last preached through Lord's Day 1, and the last time you heard Lord's Day 1 preach, you joined, didn't you, as did I, in making that your confession? What is your only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own. That I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. To refer to our canons again, the third and fourth head, Article 11. It's on the very bottom of page 68 and the top of page 69 in the back of the Psalter. God has powerfully illuminated our minds by His Holy Spirit. By the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, He pervades the inmost recesses of the man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart. He circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead, he quickens from being evil, disobedient, and refractory. He renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. Why then is it necessary for us to hear the 10th commandment? Why is it necessary for that matter that we be brought before any of these commandments? The reason is that we have to come to reckon with the sinfulness of our natures, that which still cleaves to us, and the rottenness of that old man of sin that we have constantly to do battle with, our sinful flesh. The law requires of us perfect obedience, God requires that we love Him perfectly with all our heart and soul and mind. God requires that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. That's what the 10th commandment would teach us. But our obedience is an imperfect obedience. And so we come to the second question of Lord's Day 44, question and answer 114, but can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 expounds this truth from his own experience. As a regenerated child of God, he speaks of his own constant struggle with his sinful nature, the battle of the antithesis within his own person. Let me go back to the canons, to the fifth head of doctrine, because this fifth head speaks of the reality of that struggle that you and I experience and must expect. In the fifth head of doctrine, Article 1 expounds from Scripture the truth that whom God calls according to His purpose to the communion of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, He delivers also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life. But now listen, and this is the reality, though not altogether from the body of sin, and from the infirmities of the flesh, so long as they continue in this world. Then follows Article 2. Hence spring daily sins of infirmity. And hence spots adhere to the best works of the saints, which furnish them with constant matter for humiliation before God and flying for refuge to Christ crucified. For mortifying the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer and by holy exercises of piety, and for pressing forward to the goal of perfection till being at length delivered from the body of this death, they are brought to reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. You see, beloved, we have reason to long for heaven. We aren't there yet. We're still deeply involved in the battle of faith. And that battle begins within our own sinful flesh, within our own souls. When the battle is intense, remember, you're not the only one involved in that battle. That battle of our sinful flesh is the warfare of every child of God. And that's emphasized by our standing before the 10th commandment and having our hearts opened by that penetrating Word of God. And Scripture, because it addresses us on the level of our own lives and struggles, doesn't cover up the sins of the saints. It would have us see them as the real people that they were. The heroes of faith, if we refer to them as such, the ones referred to in Hebrews 11, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Samson, David, just to mention a few of them, were flawed saints, sinners, every one of them. And why do you think Scripture preserves for us the record of their grievous falls into sin? It isn't to encourage us to walk in sin, is it? Because besides preserving for us the record of those falls into sin, Scripture shows us the consequences of those sins. It warns us. It warns us that we might be vigilant against the wiles of the devil. It warns us that we might realize that we must be a humble and prayerful people, acknowledging our complete dependence upon the Spirit of Christ in this battle of faith. And so the canons, in that fifth head of doctrine once again, confesses in Article 4, although the weakness of the flesh cannot prevail against the power of God, who confirms and preserves true believers in a state of grace, yet converts are not always so influenced and actuated by the Spirit of God, as not in some particular instances sinfully to deviate from the guidance of divine grace so as to be seduced by and comply with the lusts of the flesh. They must, therefore, be constant in watching and prayer that they be not led into temptation. When these are neglected, when watching and prayer are neglected, they are not only liable to be drawn into great and heinous sins by Satan, the world, and the flesh, but sometimes by the righteous permission of God, actually fall into these evils. This, the lamentable fall of David, Peter, and other saints described in Holy Scripture, demonstrates. If we claim to be without sin, then we have failed to stand before the penetrating Word of God in the Tenth Commandment. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1 verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we're not living in the necessary recognition of our dependence upon Christ. Our life, our salvation, depends entirely upon faith in Jesus. Entirely. That faith rests upon Him and His work for us and in us. But the authors of the Catechism, you must notice, don't stop with the sobering truth of the impossibility of our keeping perfectly God's commandments. It reminds us of our redemption, of our faith in Christ, of our life in Him. It speaks of our conversion, a subject introduced back in Lord's Day 33. The Spirit of Christ is ours. Even though it is impossible that we keep God's commandments perfectly, even though we must be reminded constantly that our life is only in Christ, the fruit of faith, and therefore of that life that is ours in Christ, is that with a sincere resolution, we begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. The Christian doesn't pick and choose which commandments to obey. Even though the best of our works are stained with sin, we believe with conviction what we confessed back in Lord's Day 24, question and answer 64. It is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. It's impossible. That we express our gratitude to God is a matter of resolution for us. We confess with the apostle in Romans 7, verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Do you? Do you delight in God's law? Do you realize that there are some who look at that law as simply bringing them into bondage? That's not how you look at the law, is it? Not if you're redeemed by Christ. Christ has written that law upon your hearts. We delight in the law because we love our Savior. In deep gratitude for what God has given us in Jesus Christ and the comfort that is ours in belonging to Him in body and soul and life and death, we earnestly desire to express our love for Him. And as we heard earlier from 1 John 5, verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. That's why we eagerly bring ourselves under the preaching of the gospel. That's your desire as those redeemed by Christ. And therefore we embrace with all our heart the Catechism's conclusion of its treatment of the Ten Commandments when it speaks in question and answer 115, about the necessity of preaching the Ten Commandments. It speaks of preaching the Ten Commandments as inseparably connected with the gospel of our salvation and as serving that gospel. I trust you considered at the beginning of the treatment of the Ten Commandments the critically important place that the law is given in the Catechism. I gave a brief summary of that when we read the law earlier this morning. But the Catechism's exposition of the Ten Commandments is a most beautiful recognition of the subservience of the law to the gospel. The Ten Commandments are treated as belonging to the necessary expression of our gratitude to God for what is ours in Christ Jesus. But now at the conclusion of the Catechism's exposition of the Decalogue, we are reminded of the beautiful purpose that the Ten Commandments serve and of the importance of that law being so strictly preached. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 7, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The preaching of the law is necessary that we might learn more and more to know our sinful nature. Else we live in self-deception, telling ourselves how good we are and how better we are than those around us. We need to understand our need for Christ. The remission of sin and righteousness by faith is only in Him. Only in Him. And so we see the profound importance of the gospel of our salvation, even as set before us in the introduction to the law. I am Jehovah, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am the one who has saved you, says the faithful Jehovah, the holy, righteous God. The God of our salvation does not set aside the requirement of perfection and say to His people, if only you show me effort, I'll give you the fellowship of my love. No, no. He reaches down and powerfully draws us in Christ into His glorious life of fellowship and love. Hearing the law in the light of that wonder of grace, we become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. But seeking our life in Christ, we are also given to see that preaching of the law as a necessary guide for us in that life that we desire, that of living in thankfulness to Him. And so the Catechism concludes by pointing to the necessity of the preaching of the law, including that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God until we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Here the Catechism reminds us that preaching the law in the light of the gospel applies to us the knowledge of our justification in Christ in such a way that it draws from us a deeply personal response. God's gracious dealings with us always draws from us a willing and joyful response, the response of grateful obedience. So He works sanctification in us. Even by the preaching of the gospel and the Ten Commandments in the light of Jesus Christ, we are given the desire to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. And notice the contrast between that desire and the desire of the covetous heart. The desire to be more like Christ. The desire to conform to God's law for the sake of God's glory and praise is one of the blessings we receive as the Holy Spirit makes us partakers of Christ and all His benefits. So again, we see the essential work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we strive to express our gratitude to God by the whole of our life. So we pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit. And because we continue to struggle against our sinful flesh, we look forward to the day when the weary night is past. As we arrive at the perfection that awaits us in the life to come. But in the meantime, we don't have to guess what God would have us do. He sets before us His guide for thankful living, the Ten Commandments, as enlightened by the glory of our Redeemer. Amen. Gracious Father, having seen the sinfulness of our sin, Thou hast drawn us to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is our desire to live expressing our thankfulness to Thee for all that Thou hast given us. Father, we delight in Thy law as written upon our hearts. Strengthen that word in us that we might live to Thy name's honor and glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.